You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to get into more on the Holy Spirit. And I realize getting into this, I don't want to assume anything. And I know I'm being a little repetitive, but every week we have new faces here. So I want to make sure we're on the same page. Now, in the Bible, the God of the Bible is three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one essence. Okay, God is one. He's one essence, God, but he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of times, and this could be true even here at times, when you come to a meeting like this week in and week out, what you typically hear isn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You hear Father, Son, and Holy Bible. And somehow the Spirit kind of gets left on the cutting floor. And so we wanted to take, 7 or 8 weeks and really get into the Bible. Don't get me wrong, the Bible's super important, but we want to, in a focused way, look at what the Bible has to say about the person, not the force field, but the person of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're doing. We're going to be going through different teachings on the Holy Spirit for another 5 or 6 weeks. All right, so yeah, three people who are one essence, that's what we're talking about. Now, if you remember from last week also, we talked about how Jesus was on a mission. He left that perfect environment with the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven, and he came down and entered our world. And when he showed up, it says he didn't come to be served, it says, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. And that ransom language just means that humanity in God's eyes owed him a sin debt, that we were culpable before God for things that we've done that offend him, things that we do to hurt each other. And so Jesus came to pay that ransom, to set us free, to bring us out from under the guilt of what we have done. And that was his whole focus. And you see it from the moment he began serving, he had a very clear sense of what he came to do. The other thing we saw is how when Jesus did this, instead of continually relying on his own power, he depended on the power of the Holy Spirit. It says in Luke 4:14, and there are many verses like we saw last week on this, that Jesus returned to Galilee filled with the Holy Spirit's power, and reports about him spread quickly through the region. Study the life of Christ, and again, like a drumbeat, the gospel authors remind us that it was the Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus to carry out this incredible mission. And not just that, but right as Jesus ascended to be with the Father, you know, right before he left the earth and the church began, he tells his followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. And so Jesus takes this mission that he inaugurated, takes the baton, puts it in our hands to run with, and tells us, just like me, I want you to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's coming into this next topic that we're going to get into. This is cool. Everything I've said hopefully at least makes sense on some level. But how do you actually serve in the power of the Spirit? I mean, not just in vague theological terms, but how, you know, day in and day out, what does a person do in concrete terms to continually step forward to meet people's needs, to carry out the mission that Jesus gave us to carry out, but to not do it in our strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit? Now, if you ask a lot of Christians, they'll say, well, you're empowered by the Spirit. Or they'll say, you should be filled with the Spirit. Or they'll say it's about depending on the Holy Spirit. And you hear these phrases thrown out there. You hear them a lot. But if you push people, so what exactly are you talking about? Like, I get that the Spirit's involved somehow and that there's power and dependence and filling, but how exactly does that work? That's what I want to get at. We're going to spend most of our time today talking about the posture that we take toward God as we go out to try to serve people, as we carry out this mission that Jesus has given us to carry out, and how we take a posture that allows us to be empowered by the Spirit. So we're going to spend most of our time just on the way we approach God. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit a little bit at the end. But the main point is, how should we interact with God so that we can live this way and not just run around like a chicken with our head cut off, doing everything in our own strength? And so let's think about this. Probably the simplest, most concrete way to answer the question, how do you serve people in the power of the Spirit, has to do with prayer. If we're going to do this, prayer plays a central role. Another way I could put this is, no one in this room, myself included, will ever know the power of the Spirit moving through their life to enable them to serve other people unless we're consistently coming to God in prayer for that power. Our prayer life, which is just a conversation with God, is so crucial to serving effectively. There's no plan B. This has got to be part of the way we operate, coming to God in prayer, or we will not operate in a way that God can use to affect change in people's lives. Now, I've said each week I want to pick a base text to work out of, and I want to pick Luke 11 this time. This is a really famous passage. And in this passage, it says that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." Now, this is in the middle of the book of Luke. Jesus has been preaching and teaching in the towns of Galilee. He's been getting more and more notoriety. He hasn't just been preaching. He's been healing people, doing miracles. You know, the disciples have been with him. It's almost like being with a political candidate who's getting more and more popular. There's this growing, if you read in Luke, it's unmistakable, this groundswell of enthusiasm and passion to come out and hear Jesus speak. And his disciples, they can tell, man, something special, something unique is happening in this guy's life. And they finally connect the dots. They realize he's been praying. His regular habit of praying was so striking to them. You think about, like, if we could get Jesus up here and ask him to teach us how to do some stuff. I might want to be like, how about you teach me how to walk on water? Or maybe you could teach me how to turn water into wine. How about that? But the thing that really piqued their interest from being with him is, they're like, there's just something about the way you're getting away to pray to the Father, and this crazy dynamic power that's obviously working through you in your ministry. And they saw this, and they just wanted to know, what are you doing? Teach us, what I don't know what you're praying, how you're doing it, but teach us how to pray. And so what we're about to study is a very short, succinct, powerful lesson from Jesus on how to pray to the Father. And this is, I mean, if you miss everything I say, this is the teaching. If we can understand what Jesus says about the way we approach the Father in prayer, then we will discover the means that committed servants who want to see God's will advanced can come to him and get what they need to serve with power. That's what this is all about. So yeah, they say, teach us to pray. And I guess that's just, as you're sitting here, how about that? How about telling Jesus, I want to learn to pray the way you did. This isn't something we're just going to figure out in the next 40 minutes. How about going to him, even now in your heart and just saying, I'm not going to catch everything that we talk about, but Jesus, teach me how to do this. That would be, if that's all you did, that would be so helpful. All right, so here's his first lesson. It's a two-part lesson. Lesson number one. He said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, this may sound familiar. You probably heard this a few times somewhere. This is obviously the Lord's Prayer. And it's funny. Jesus isn't praying here. This is not him praying. This is him talking about how he prays. Isn't it ironic? This is really not actually, he's describing, this is kind of a model. This is kind of a summary of the content, the kinds of things I pray, but he's actually talking to them about how he prays. The other really bizarre irony here is in the, this is so tragic, but in the parallel passage in Matthew 6, where he also lays out this prayer, this kind of a template, check out what he says. And this is literally, it's immediately preceding these same verses. He says, when you pray, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. And of course, you know that this has gone on to be the most meaninglessly repeated prayer in the history of the world. The very thing that Jesus did not want to have happen, despite this warning, did happen. And it's a reminder that whatever he was thinking of when he was telling them how to pray, it was not meaningless repetition. It was something else. One thing that he says that's crucial, we can't run by this, is the word Father. You know, if you survey the entire Old Testament, you'll never hear an individual personally address God as their Father. But we turn into the pages of the New Testament, and Jesus is about to send his followers on this mission, and he says, I want you, the first lesson is when you open your mouth to talk to God, speak to him as your Father. And that sense that this is what prayer is, it's a child speaking to their parent. It's a child talking to their parent about their needs, about just the basic things they need to get by. You know, we're going to go out into this dark world. There's a lot of challenging needs to meet, and it's scary to think, where will I be left if I do that? And Jesus says, I'm your Father, and you can come to me, and I'll care for you. Let me know what your needs are. That's so different than the way a lot of us think about God, but this is foundational. In fact, what I'm saying about coming to God as your Father is really how we become a Christian in the first place. Jesus says that when you believe in him and accept him, he'll give you the right to become a child of God. So when you make a decision to fully trust Jesus, to depend on him, to deal with that debt of sin and wipe the slate clean, the Bible says in that moment, you become God's child and he becomes your Father. And from that moment forward, in everything you do in your Christian life, you're moving out with the backing and resources and love and support of your Father. So crucial. If you're going to go out and get what you need to serve people, to help others from God, so crucial to get this. So what is this? What is Jesus saying? No, we don't see prayer as this impersonal, repetitive chant. This isn't some way you get on God's good side. You are, if you know Christ, you are on God's good side. You are his child. And knowing that, we go to him to personally communicate with him, knowing he cares for us. So there you go, lesson one. Approach God as your Father. Now, there's quite a few other things in here. The other thing I wanted to highlight are these phrases, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, my cross-country coach would make us, make our cross-country team pray this prayer every week before a cross-country meet, like a race. And I remember praying this, and I was just like, what does this mean? Because I did not grow up in a church. Hallowed, I seriously for a little while thought, like, hollow? Is this like an old word for hollow? Like, hollow be your name? Why would God want me to pray that? It just was a weird, you know, just the whole experience was weird. But when you look at it, this is an old English word. To hallow is to set something apart and hold it in high regard. It's the kind of thing in your house that you would put on the mantelpiece. It's like the field at Ohio Stadium. It's sacred. You know, you just don't go out there and like set up a picnic table. Special things happen there. And so we pray, Father, I pray that you would be held in high regard. I want to say your name held high. He also says your kingdom come. And he's just saying, Lord, you know, Jesus is saying, tell the Father that you want to see his rule extended, not just in your lives, but in lives all around the world. Pray for that. Pray, Father, your kingdom come. So when he's saying these things, in addition to coming to God as a loving Father, here's something else. He's saying, align your will with God's. When you come before the Father, align your will with his. Not securing support for what we want. Not getting God to put his stamp on our agenda, but coming underneath God and getting behind his agenda, aligning ourselves with his will, with what he wants. So right there, Jesus, his disciples say, what are you doing over there all the time when you're praying by that bush over there? What are you actually talking to God about? And Jesus is like, well, I'm talking to my loving Father who cares about meeting my needs. And I'm getting my head on straight. And I'm aligning my will with the will of the Father. Those are the first two lessons. And those are really crucial. Think about it. If we're going to go out into the world and serve people like he did and serve in the power of the Spirit, why would God unleash that unless we have first come directly to him, knowing he's got us covered and we're getting underneath what he wants to do through us? This is a crucial first step. Now, the story goes on here, or the lesson continues. Part two of the story really focuses on how specifically to ask God to help you to serve other people. How should you do that? Because this is a Christian life. Is people come into our lives, they have a variety of needs. Some of their needs are spiritual, where they maybe they've never heard that forgiveness through what Christ did on the cross is totally available to them simply by calling out to God and trusting Christ for it. Or maybe they have physical needs. Maybe their needs are so pressing physically they can't even hear what we're talking about as far as their spiritual needs. But we're going to come into this situation a lot. And when we do, we're going to find ourselves kind of fumbling, like, I don't know if I have what it takes to handle this. I'm not sure how I would even proceed to address this need I see. And so aware of that, aware that we're oftentimes going to be just kind of confused about what to do, Jesus tells a really cool little story. It's a little short story about how to go to God for the help we need to help other people. He says, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, this friend answers and says, don't bother me. The door's already been shut. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. He's like, get out. I'm trying to sleep. You're waking my kids up. Hit the road. And Jesus says, I'll tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Interesting. Now there's three parties in this story. it's a short little story, but it's kind of complicated. Okay, the first party is you. That would be the disciples that Jesus is talking to. And by extension, it would be you and us who Jesus has commissioned to go out into the world to serve people. That's the first party. The second party is this person who shows up on your front porch. They've been traveling for a long time. In the ancient Near East, it wasn't like there's an Airbnb everywhere you went. It wasn't like there were hotels or Motel 6s and things like that. Maybe an inn, that's about it. Travel was dangerous. It was difficult. And in this culture, if someone showed up on your doorstep needing shelter and food, it was your social obligation to care for them. You could actually bring shame on your whole village by shutting the door on somebody like this. And so this is the second party, this person that God has allowed to enter your life, this person with spiritual and physical needs that God's put before you. And there's the problem connected to this person that we often have, which is we don't have any bread. As we look at the situation they're in and what would be required to help, we realize my cupboards are empty. I have nothing I can give to you. Now, the third person in this story is this other friend, the cranky friend with the kids that are sleeping. He's the one who can help. He's the guy that has at least three loaves of bread. He's the one you know you can go to because he has resources. So this is a very simple story. You, the servant, will be out in the world confronted with needs that people have, the second party. And when you know you can't meet those needs, what do? You go to God and you ask him, do you have the resources? Because I can't do this unless you put in my hands what I need to help this person. Catch the story? That's the setup. Now, some people really get kind of hacked off about this story for several reasons. You know, you just survey all of it. One is they're just like, I don't really see how any of this is like 2,000-year-old social obligations. What does this have to do with me? And to someone like that, I would just say, I can't think of a more succinct summary in the Bible of the essence of the Christian life than this. This idea that as a servant of God, in the world he wants us to care for, we're moving around, helping people that we see overwhelmed by our inability to help and having to continually turn to God for what we need. That's the Christian life. So there is a connection. It's not just a connection. This is you. This is me. This is as we walk out of here, this is what we're going to face today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. Now, another obvious objection to this is, man, okay, this neighbor, kind of cranky. I mean, seriously, like, it's about the kids. You're just worried about the kids waking up. Sounds like you're just too selfish and lazy to get off your you-know-what and do something. Yeah, you just read this, and it's like, is Jesus seriously, by saying, you know, this description, don't bother me, my children are in bed. Is this really what God is like? Is this the inference we're supposed to take? That, you know, yeah, go to God, but, you know, he's busy, and he may have, like, a line of other people he's trying to help, and, you know, it's just, I mean, if you can finally get his attention, hang around for maybe, reluctantly, he'll pry a few things from his hands and give them to you, but, you know, don't expect too much. That's kind of the way it sounds. It's like, why would Jesus put what seems to be a comparison to God in such a really dark light? And what's interesting about this is he's actually doing just the opposite. If he's not trying to say that God is a reluctant, cranky, curmudgeon, get off my lawn kind of guy. He's actually saying that God is eager and stands ready to resource you if you're desperately needing his help to serve somebody else. Look what he says. This is the punchline. This is his, Jesus's summary of his own story. He says, I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it'll be opened. He's like, go for it. Go to your father and boldly ask. And he says, now suppose one of your fathers, this is his rationale, is asked by his son for a fish. He won't give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he? Assumed answer, no. God would never do that. I mean, a human father would never do that. And then look, listen to what he says. This is how sensitive Jesus can be. If you then, being evil, like, tell us what you really think, dude. It's like, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Okay. Now, maybe you've heard this is a specific style of arguing or reasoning. The Romans called this an a fortiori argument. Actually, the rabbis had a different term for it. It was arguing from the lesser case to the greater. And here's how it works. If a cranky get off my lawn curmudgeon will reluctantly give you all the bread you need, how much more will a good father who actually gives a crap about you resource you with everything? You see that? That's kind of the, that's the setup. He's trying to argue, far from saying good luck trying to get God to hear you. He's assuring you as God's child, if you need help and you go and ask for it so you can give what you've been given away to someone else, God stands ready to respond. He's eager to respond. That's why he says six different ways. Literally, ask and it'll be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open. He's like, I don't care how you say it. Be creative. Come to God and he will respond. That's the clear message of this story. God's ready to help anybody that wants to step out and serve. So along with just that assurance, God's ready to help. In addition, this story highlights three attitudes that are crucial in our own hearts as we ask God's help in serving other people. One is a willingness to serve, just a flat-out willingness. Am I, in this story, going to close the door and go back to Netflix? Or am I going to care for the person on my front porch? You know, this adventure, it doesn't go anywhere. If the guy, if the servant of Christ says, hit the road, I don't have what you need. So on just a really basic level, none of this takes off unless we're willing. There's got to be that basic willingness to step in, even knowing that we don't have the resources, stepping in to help. Of course, when we think about this, anyone who's honest, when you've got somebody that has needs, we're fearful. Think about diving off the high dive for the first time. Remember my daughters pondering a big dive, a big jump like that. It's scary. It is scary. You think a lot of things start to rush in as you have somebody in front of you to serve. You know, what about my Netflix time? What about my free time? What road is this going to take me down? How's this even going to work? Along with that, it's not just fears, but those fears have driven us over the years to set up certain rules about when we will and will not serve. Some of those rules are like, well, if there's somebody similar to me that I feel like I can kind of understand, maybe I'll dive in and serve. Or if I've got some, you know, don't just come to me out of nowhere. Don't come to me at midnight asking for bread. You know, send me an email. Let me know we can do this in a couple of days. But don't just barge into my life unannounced. Or maybe the rule is, you know, I'm glad to help, but that's above my pay grade. Let's find somebody else. They can do that for you because, you know, that's just not an area of competence. Now, I want to be really clear. I'm not saying God doesn't value delegation. He does. I'm not saying that God never values rest. He knows we need rest. But I am saying there will be those times, and I can't say when or where or with who, when you look left and you look right and you look at the person in front of you and you realize, I'm the person God has put here. I'm the person that God is going to have to resource to help this person. And when we become aware of that, that's a crucial moment. At that point, we've got all these reasons why we want to tiptoe back down the ladder to the deck of the pool and avoid the jump. It's just super typical. These things, the thing that makes it tricky too is sometimes we're in that spot. It'll be a mundane need. It just doesn't seem like it's that urgent, but there it is. Sometimes the person isn't even asking for help. We just can see, and maybe we can see in a way maybe others aren't able to see. They need some assistance. You've been exposed to what's going on. You know about it. Or, you know, you just realize, too, there will be the person at your doorstep that's in need, and they're not going to be there for 20 minutes. And they're not going to be there for 2 days. They might be there for a week or a month or 10 years. You know, some of you are caring for elderly parents. Maybe someone had a stroke or someone's battling with dementia or they've got substance abuse issues or some other curveball. And you're not just confronted with a one-time thing. And it's not a scheduled convenient time. You've got someone with legitimate needs that you're going to need to care for a long time. So all these things are the kinds of things that servants run into as they go out into the world. And that's why this second attitude is so crucial. I realize anyone who gets the need out there can't help be overwhelmed. And we should be, because we're helpless to do anything. That's another part of the story. When the traveler, your friend, comes over to your front porch, what do you have in this story? Nothing. You have no bread, no flour. You don't have anything you can put in front of this person. And man, that is another thing that we routinely see. I can't tell you how many times teaching in situations like this or hanging out with friends in home church where you just become aware of something someone's struggling with and you're like, I have no clue. Lord, I'm totally, utterly helpless here. Now, for some of us, I think temperamentally, this is hard to accept. You're helpless. Almost sounds insulting. And part of why it's hard to accept is human beings are incredibly capable people. This is Benjamin Banneker. He's an African-American free polymath, really. I actually brought, see if I got it, because I wasn't going to be able to remember everything he was capable of doing. He was a clockmaker, a mathematician, a surveyor, astronomer, an author of almanacs, and a social critic who is writing to all kinds of people in power about the scandal of slavery. And he did it in the 1700s when African Americans had absolutely no social standing. That is a capable person. And many of you are very capable. But as capable as we are, Jesus is just as adamant that apart from me, you can't do anything. And you're just like, well, how is that? You know, I go to work. I'm paying the bills. What do you mean I can't do anything? Well, you've got to remember, at the very heart of Christian work, at the heart of serving people, we're transferring something. We're transferring something that we don't have in our cabinets. We're transferring the very life of God. God's life that raised Jesus from the dead. God's life that transforms our character and causes growth. When Paul described the work he did with the Corinthians, he says, death works in us, but life is at work in you. Death, this process of gradually depending on myself less and on God more. And life, not Paul's life, but God's life. Paul handing, as like a pipeline, receiving God's life, asking for it, and then giving it away where it's needed. That's the Christian life. It's awareness of helplessness, and giving to people only what God has given us. Yeah, you think about this. You've got two Christians. One hardly knows any Bible, has hardly any experience serving people, but they get that they're helpless, and they come to the Father. The other one is well-trained in the Bible. They've led some home churches. They've taught some central teachings like this, but they don't come to the Father. Who are you more hopeful for? My chips are on the first square for sure, because if we don't go to God for what we need, we are hopeless. There's no way forward. Are you persuaded? And I don't care if you've been serving God for 40 years or you've just walked in the door. Are you persuaded that skills and training and experience and even commitment, that none of that matters unless you acknowledge your need, your helplessness, and go to the Father for what you need? That is the nature of the situation that we're in. We aren't trying to like run the Kiwanis Club. The church is a miracle, and it's fueled by God's life, and we need His life to do Christian work. One last attitude here, shamelessness. It says in Luke 11, I want to go back to this. Jesus said, I tell you, because of this person's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. You know, part of the whole cranky curmudgeon thing that's confusing is made worse by this translation of this word as persistence. It makes it sound like the only thing that made God release whatever was needed was just pounding on the door that was so annoying he finally threw up his hands and said, okay, and reluctantly helped out. And again, that is just completely is the wrong tone on this passage. The word persistence here, if you look at, I studied this pretty carefully, the Greek word translated persistence should be translated something like shameless audacity. If you look in a margin, like in a New American Standard, it offers shameless as an alternate translation. Shamelessly, boldly, just telling God, look, I don't have what I need. You've got to help me. This is a legitimate need. I'm empty-handed. I'm standing before you. You've got to help me out. This is Jay and Patty Young's dog, Brago. I am Brago's favorite person in the world. He loves me. He's much bigger than this, like much, much bigger than this now. He's probably 90 pounds. And when I come in, he'll lumber toward me, roll into my shins. He's like, and then he spreads his paws out, belly to the ceiling, and just like, I demand that you scratch me. Every time. And it's not like there's any decorum. It's not like he's worried about being impolite or looking needy. And he'll come back again. I'm like, okay, 10 scratches, and he'll come back again and again, literally for 20 minutes until he finally gives up. That's shameless audacity. That kind of like, I know you're good, I love your scratches, just help me out. You see this in kids. This is Carolyn Kennedy in the Oval Office. It's like, Dad, I know you're the president. You might be settling some deal with some big country, but I just want to say hi. I'm just going to roll in. It's not really on the schedule. I don't think this the press secretary said this was okay, but here I am. Because I know that you're always available to me. You know, adults don't do this. We don't operate this way. It feels weird to be shamelessly audacious. It really does. We think, well, yeah, I haven't really been that spiritual lately. Way more committed to that TV show than I have been to talking to God. We think, I'm just an average person in this church. I'm not a priest or a pastor. I don't have a collar around my neck. I don't have a degree. I'm not an ordained minister, whatever. I don't know if my prayers have the same potency. Is this really for me to do? We think, I'm just 70%. I'm at 15%. And I've been at 15% for about 6 years. Or we think, I've survived till now and somehow I'll muddle through. And so in all these ways, we persuade ourselves it doesn't really make sense to be shamelessly audacious. But God, he says, look, Your accessibility to me is because Jesus wiped your slate clean. That's why you can come to me. It has nothing to do with your behavior. He says, your request, I don't care if you're like, you know, the pastor of a humongous church or just, you know, some average person, your requests matter to me. Even a teeny bit of faith is enough. What did Jesus say? He said, faith the size of a teeny mustard seed can move mountains. God's ready to respond just to an inkling of faith. And no, you're not going to muddle through and get anything done. There's no muddling through. There's no gutting it out and just doing it. That's not Christianity. You won't do anything unless we go to God and admit we're helpless and shamelessly plead with him to give us what we need. Period. That's what God says. That's why you should be shamelessly audacious. Always. As you go out to try to meet the needs of people. So just some concluding thoughts here. Do I believe I'm the child of a loving father who wants to meet my basic needs? I think this is a real tough one for some of us. This is the idea of being the object of this much affection. It may be that nobody in your life has ever treated you that way. And the idea that someone would just doesn't seem possible. It is possible, and the proof that it's true is that Jesus offered his whole life on the cross for you. That was like a big punctuation mark that says, I deeply love you and would do anything for you. And we can benefit from that and become the child of a loving father simply by just reaching out to Christ and saying, I trust that you've done this and I receive what you've done. That's how you become a Christian. Have I aligned my will with his? Have I, as I've come before him, just kind of quieted my mind and said, you know, I'm coming to you in prayer here because I want to represent your interests in the world. I want to be like what Paul says. I want to present myself as an instrument of righteousness. Father, I want to put myself in your hands like a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon. Like Mary said to God, she said, do with me what you will. I'm at your disposal, God. Have we done that? Are we willing to serve? Are we in that moment when we've kind of, you know, yes, there's times to delegate. Absolutely. God does not want us to be some kind of boundaryless, codependent pile of, you know, heaping exhaustion. But when we're in that moment and we're that person, have we said yes in our hearts? I'm willing to do this. Have I accepted my utter helplessness to give people the life they need? Have I come to terms with that? And am I willing to be shamelessly audacious in my request for God's help? If you do that, you're going to be okay. If you approach God this way, you will begin to know what it's like to be empowered by God to serve people. One last thing here. What specifically, as you approach God this way, can you expect? Well, look what he said. Did you catch at the very end? He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you what? He says, give you the Holy Spirit. If you look at this passage, I don't have time to make a case for this, but he's saying, not the person of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you turn to me and I will give you the specific provision of the Holy Spirit that you need to serve the person in front of you. That might be hope or joy or encouragement or insight or the words to speak. I mean, haven't you had the experience where you've just thrust yourself into a ministry opportunity to serve someone and just felt buoyed along like somehow you were empowered to get through that? That's a real thing. That's the Holy Spirit cruising in to give you what you need. Yeah, the specific provision. You know, in the early days of Renegade, which is our ministry to low-income kids, I was leading a high school group. And I walked into this home Bible study with six or seven high school kids from backgrounds completely different than mine. And I remember I just was able to connect and have a good time hanging out with people I'd never met or knew very little about and who were from a completely different background. And I walked out of that house and I just realized that was what I needed. And the Spirit showed up and provided it. Where's Kevin? Kevin, I just saw you on the video about life coaching. And there's, you know, you do something like coaching somebody from a rough background and helping them develop life skills. We do this with about 55 kids that have come out to our church. Very unclear how that's going to go. But when I talk to life coaches like Kevin who have stepped up to do this, the consistent thing I keep hearing is I feel God resourcing me to do this really kind of open-ended, challenging thing. So we'll get into more detail on this in coming weeks, but here's what I'll leave you with. Pursue this way of coming to God, especially as you face ministry needs. And hear what Andrew Murray says here. He says, as we pray to be filled with the Spirit, as we go to God for the bread that he has, let's not seek for the answer in our feelings. Rather, let me believe the Father gives the Holy Spirit's help to his praying child. And this way, the blessing which has already been given us and which we hold in faith may break through and fill our whole being. Do you believe that the moment you go to God to try to help serve somebody and you pray that you've already received the answer? That's what Luke 11, 1 through 13 teaches us. God will respond. Well, Lord, we know as we go out today and tomorrow and next week and so on, that there will be somebody at our doorstep. And I just pray that we can relate to those opportunities the way you see us, the way you modeled here in Luke 11, Lord. I just thank you for the privilege of getting to represent your interest in the lives of the people that you do put across our path. And I thank you that you offer your power to help us to love and serve them. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.